Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start there this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. I've taken apologetics on a couple levels. I've taken exegetical theology on a higher level as well. And even when you get down into basic things, I was thinking about our middle school science book, and some of the 7th and 8th graders are already cringing. It even covers some of these things. And what we're going to talk about is putting the Bible to the test in a very practical sense. A very practical sense. There are three tests that are covered in historical science, is what it's called. If you take any document and you want to see if that document is just a valid document, what test do you put it to? These are studied, again, from a middle school level. Some of the students will recognize some of these things. There's examples that are given in all different various levels. I've chosen some of the most common ones that we're going to go over today. But I wanted to begin with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. This is a very familiar verse, chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The next two verses, of course, are very famous as well, but I just was thinking about that first phrase. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I want to make something very clear from the outset here, is if you think about the Scriptures, we as believers, as God's people, we do not need archaeology and all these other tests to validate the Bible to us. We don't. We believe that the Bible is God's Word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us, we're a regenerated people, we have a new heart and a new mind, we believe that the Bible is God's Word. But just for the sake of, let's think about this for a minute. Imagine if you were going to take the Bible, and if you were just going to give it to a group of people that had never heard anything about the Bible before. They didn't even know it was a book. And you were going to test that book and just see if the book is even valid. When you go over to it, there are several crucial tests that we're going to be using. And this is called the work, again, of historical science. Any document that claims to be a work of history is put through these tests and to see if it is valid or invalid. Now again, as believers, we believe the Scriptures. We know they're valid. We know they're inerrant. We know that they are accurate. But many times what is sad is that our historical scientists of the day, they will believe anything about other documents, even if there is not much evidence for them. They will believe them thoroughly. But when it comes to the Bible, as we're going to see this morning, there is overwhelming evidence for just on a... I'm not talking again about us as believers. We know that the Bible is true. But just a basic person who doesn't know anything about the Lord, has never maybe heard the gospel, if they were to be presented with the Bible, they should be able to reasonably be led to the fact that the Bible is a valid and true historical account. Now, the basic rule of thumb in historical science with regard to these tests is that even if the book fails one of these tests, it is considered not valid, not authentic. So without these, I could go out and write a book if I wanted to about, Augustus Caesar. Now, I wasn't alive when Augustus Caesar was alive. I don't know much about him except what I read in books. But I could make up my own story about Augustus Caesar. I could write a big, massive book and claim it to be true and put all kinds of crazy facts in there. And people, how would they know if it was valid or not unless they put it through these tests? So this is what is done to historical books. Now, you might even ask on the outset, why even bother trying to show the validity of the Bible? Because we believe it by faith. Now, again, we've been dealing a lot with apologetics lately and talking with people that really don't believe the Bible or maybe have never heard of it. And it is true that we believe the Bible by faith. We accept it, but there are many, obviously, who do not. We don't need the test that we're going to talk about to validate the Bible to us as believers. We believe it's God's Word. We believe what it says is valid and is true. But we also should not sit by idly and just let people destroy the book and make it an invalid book. We should take the opportunity to know the truth about the validity of the Bible and be able to share that in a logical manner with people. Now, why do I bring that out? Because today, people, as we've mentioned so many times, they think emotionally. They think subjectively. They believe anything they are told about the Bible or about any other book or about anything at all, they believe it because they think subjectively. They think emotionally. There are no facts presented to them. They have been presented things without the facts, and therefore they just swallow something emotionally. You know, you think about evolution, for example. It's not a reasonable conclusion. Evolution is not a reasonable conclusion, but to reach that worldview, To reach that conclusion, you have to throw away your reason. And you have to think on a subjective level. You have to think on an emotional level. So people have been given a subjective and unreasonable database, if you want to call it, to draw their conclusions from. So they're gullible. They believe anything that is presented to them. Now we can, as God's people, take those, remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, who are asking, we can take them to the facts that even a natural man can begin at least to realize, you know, there may be something to this book. A natural man doesn't necessarily believe the Bible's true. You know, we as believers do. God works in our hearts and changes us, regenerates us. We believe in the Scriptures. But a natural man, he does this, oh, it's just a book. But if we present these facts to him, it may possibly be that he will begin to consider that this book is something different. And perhaps the Lord can work in his heart from that standpoint. So with this basis, if people can at least see that the Bible is a true source, a person may be willing to read and investigate the Bible, and the Spirit of God may begin to work in his heart and lead him to salvation in Christ. Now, again, in our day, the spirit of the lie that we've been talking about is on the attack. It is trying to show that the Bible is an invalid book. And you know, you can hardly mention the validity of the Bible without being destroyed in the media and all those kind of things. They do not want the Bible to be seen as truth because it is the work of Satan, the lie, to remove it from society. But this morning I want to look at these tests and I want us to just learn some interesting facts about the Bible. Again, it's not for the sake of, you know, we have to have this to believe the Bible. You know, you think about archaeology. I, for one, love archaeology. I've never really taken a full-blown class on archaeology. I know, Ryan, you took one this semester, didn't you, on archaeology. That fascinates me. But do I need to wait for archaeology to discover something so that then I can say, oh, now I believe that what the Bible said about it's true? No, we don't need that. We believe the Scriptures, but it sure is neat when the mouths of the critics are shut, when archaeology does validate the Scriptures. It's kind of, the Lord just kind of knows how to put the duct tape over the mouth sometimes in that regard. We're going to look at some of those things a little bit later. But while we believe the Bible, we believe it's accurate, we believe it's inerrant, we personally may not need this support, but it is good support against those that would attack, those that would ridicule the Scriptures. And I'm telling you, I don't know about you, but when somebody ridicules the Bible, it just is like the hair on the back of your neck standing up. You know what I'm saying? It's not. How can we sit back idly and just let them? Now, sometimes, you know, you can't answer a fool according to his folly, but then, you know that proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly. Then the next verse says, answer not a fool according to his folly. You're thinking, well, what in the world? Well, there's different kind of fools, I guess. And some of them you can answer and some of them you can't. And I tell you, sometimes it just boils the blood a little bit when the Bible is just getting ridiculed and made fun of. And what irritates me the most, I know I shouldn't be getting off on this, is you got young people that are in their teens that just think they know everything, and they're over there destroying, ripping, ridiculing, and ripping up the Bible. You're thinking, now wait, you've been alive for 15 years. I think you need to shut your mouth. You know, I mean, what are you talking about? You know, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say something. No, the Bible is valid. And even if you personally don't believe it's inspired and inerrant, I'm going to take you on a journey as a natural man. Now, I'm not saying you're, I'm just as a natural man, I can show you that the Bible is very valid. And it's more historically valid than any other work of history that, oh, we believe the works of Tacitus and all these other, Pliny the Younger. Oh, we swallow, oh yeah, the great historians. Oh, well, we don't believe the Bible. Even though the Bible has 6,000,000,000,000, if that's such a word, times more support than those other works do. So look at your sheet there. The first test is called the internal test. Again, these three are the internal, the external, and the bibliographic. My middle school students are going, we have to go over this again. You get this in every history class pretty much. Anytime you're going to be looking at documents, because this is just the way it is. This is how you go through and study the sources that you have. Anyway, internal test. It asks questions like this. Is the document internally consistent? Does the document contradict itself? Of course, if a document contradicts itself, then it's obviously not very reliable. If in the same history book, for example, an author has several dates for the same event, we would think, well, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Up here in chapter 3, he said the date was this. Back over here in chapter 6, he said a completely different date that was 300 years off, and I don't think this guy knows what he's talking about. That's just an example. It's probably not a reliable source. Now, one thing to point out here in the internal test is what I've mentioned there on letter A. It is called Aristotle's dictum. Aristotle's dictum. It is the benefit of the doubt. Let me read what that is. The benefit of the doubt is often given to a document. Why? Because ancient historical documents are written in what? Ancient languages, right? They're not written in, you know, sorry, I hate to break it to people, but, you know, modern English was not used way back when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. I hate to break that to you. He did not write the book in English and send it to the Ephesians. He used ancient languages. The Old Testament was written in ancient languages, you know, Hebrew and Aramaic, and we have Greek as well, and many other historical books outside of the Bible. They used ancient languages. And Aristotle's dictum, if there seems to be a contradiction, it seems on the surface that at first glance that there's a contradiction, do not count it as one if there is a legitimate explanation. If it can be legitimately explained, don't call it a contradiction. Give it the benefit of the doubt until you can understand and study it and see what in the world is going on. The internal test then, you know, it's really a test of the veracity and integrity of the author. Did he have integrity and, you know, contradictions weren't there and all those kind of things? How truthful is the author? You know, I think about the New Testament, for example. The writers of the Gospels claim to be eyewitnesses to the events of the life of Christ. They were very meticulous in their... Have you ever noticed that, how meticulous they are in details and accuracy? You know, again, no benefit of the doubt is ever given to the Scripture. We don't do that now in our culture. But boy, we'll give it to any other book. So we charge the Bible as being full of contradictions, and, you know, we're not even... They won't even investigate the issue. Oh, that book's full of contradiction. We don't need to believe that thing. Now, but the gospel writers, back to that, think about that. They gave great detail. They were meticulous. In other words, the things that they wrote, it had to be an eyewitness that saw it. I thought about in the book of John, when John wrote his account of the cross of Christ. Now, think about this. Which disciple was at the cross? John. He was an eyewitness to the cross. And so he has a couple little details that the other ones don't have. You know that John mentions that Christ, before he died in chapter 19, verse 30, that he lowered his chin. He bowed his head before he died. How could John write that? Because he was an eyewitness and he saw it. So the writers were meticulous. They were writers of integrity. They were eyewitnesses. So, you know, the internal test people that don't like the Bible and like to destroy it, well, they like to go after and say, oh, they weren't really eyewitnesses. They didn't really see what was going on. But yet, you see details that only an eyewitness could see. But let's get into this for just a few minutes here. When it comes to the internal test in the Bible, there's been so many accusations that have been made. Many books have been written accusing the Bible. I have several books in my library that are defending the Bible against these contradictions. I remember when I was in my first year of my master's back at my old school, and I took a doctoral level 900 class that was called Exegetical Theology, and I thoroughly enjoyed that class. The teacher for our assignment gave us a list of about, I want to say, 50 or 60 passages in the New Testament that seemed to be contradictory. And he just gave us the passages and said, defend them. So we had to study down into the Greek and what it really was meaning. We had to go back into the historical settings and use all the anything we could find to show that, yes, now it may seem in the English, remember why we're doing the internal test in Aristotle's dictum, because I hate to break it to you, this isn't the originals. We know that. It was written in ancient languages, so we had to go back to those ancient languages and make sure we understood the nuances and show that, no, this isn't a contradiction, even though it may seem so. So it was actually a kind of a fun exercise to do. I thoroughly enjoyed it. But there's tons of books that have been written. One of them is called Hard Sayings of the Bible. That's one of the most famous. It takes contradictory passages that seem contradictory from the Old Testament all the way through the New, and I have that book in my library. It's a neat little book. Anyway, let's look at some of these examples here that I've given, letters B and C there, and D. Things that on the surface seem to be contradictions. Oh, it failed the internal test. It contradicts itself. Well, let's look at it. I'm going to go over these are the most basic ones that you can find in apologetics books. The middle school science books use some of these. So these are just basic ones I chose. The genealogies of Christ. I'm not going to go through and look at this, but in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, it seems to be contradictory because in Matthew, it says Jacob was the father of Joseph. In Luke, it says Joseph is the son of Eli. Well, the Bible's not true. Throw the Bible out, it failed the internal test, it's contradictory. Well, when you study down deeper, the fact surfaces that Matthew is the line of Joseph and Luke is the line of Mary, and Joseph's name is substituted in for Mary because when you go back and study the customs and the traditions of the day, women were not to be mentioned as the son of someone in a genealogy. Now, there were women mentioned in the genealogy, but as far as the perpetuation of the line, the woman was not mentioned. A daughter was not used. It was the son of. So if there was no son, the husband's name was often substituted in for the wife. Well, when you begin to study that, then what do? We apply the benefit of the doubt. There's a logical explanation for this, so therefore it is not a contradiction. Let's look at another one. This is a good one. This one gets down into the Greek a little bit. In Acts chapter 9, we talk about Paul's on the road to Damascus here. In Acts chapter 9, the account says that the men heard a voice. They heard a voice, but they saw not a man. They heard a voice. Then in Acts chapter 22, Paul says, they heard not the voice. Now, wait a minute, Paul. In Acts chapter 9, you said they heard the voice. In Acts chapter 22, you said they heard not the voice. Well, let's look at it here. Acts chapter 22, the verb here is the word akouo, and it is used in two different cases. In Acts chapter 9, it is used in the genitive case. In Acts chapter 22, it is used in the accusative. When it is used in the genitive, it means that I heard a sound. Okay? They heard a sound. But when it's used in the accusative, it is that I heard the sound, and more importantly, I understood and articulated what that sound was. So in Acts chapter 9, Paul says, they heard the sound. That is the genitive, which means they just heard a noise. Acts chapter 22 is the accusative, and it means they heard it, but they, remember he said in Acts chapter 22, they heard not. They did not comprehend it. They didn't articulate what the words were. So as a matter of fact, the New American Standard even translates Acts chapter 22 as, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking. So that's more of a literal translation of the case there that is used in the Greek. So, you know, at first, you know, the critics love to look at the English and they love to just tear apart the contradictions without studying things in a deeper way. One more quick example, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Let's actually turn there and look at that one real quick, front of your Bibles. Let's read. These are familiar verses. Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. This is another favorite of the critics. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God made all these creatures. Then, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, cattle, earth, creeping things. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. It seems that the animals were created and then man, right? Verse 25, animals. Verse 26, man. Now go to chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Now what does that seem like? Adam's already there. God created the animals and brought him to Adam. Now, the Bible's got a contradiction. What are we going to do? You know, red light alert here or something. Now, let's look at it real quick, just briefly. Hebrew scholars that you could look at any, you know, Colin Dillich or any other Hebrew scholar you want to look at. The verb formed in the Hebrew, that God formed every beast of the field. It is in the Hebrew, it literally is in the, almost like a past perfect form where it means he had formed. That little three-letter word had, while, again, why are we doing this? Because it's an ancient language, we give it the benefit of the doubt and look for an explanation. We find an explanation based on the wording of the Hebrew here. Yeah, the English may not have it, but out of the ground the Lord God had formed. He had done it in the past, then he sent them to Adam. Those little contradictions clear up so easily. Now here's the sad thing. People don't like to give that benefit of the doubt to the Bible. Oh, we don't do that. Now, I'll tell you, if some other great historian contradicted himself like that, he just had a slip of the pen. He didn't mean to. But the Bible does it. Well, we are looking to just tear the Bible apart. And this is the way our culture treats God's holy word. There are numerous other cases that we could look at. Again, give the benefit of the doubt because we have an ancient language changeover. As one writer stated, he said, do controversial passages such as this keep the Bible from passing the test? If they did, if these examples kept the Bible from passing the test, then no ancient work of history would pass. That's the simple reality. Oh, but we don't hear that from our culture. Most ancient works have problem spots. Josephus, for example, he has contradictory reports of the appearance of the temple. Now, are we going to automatically say that Josephus, because you said over here the temple looked like this, and over here the temple looked like this, are we going to throw Josephus out and discount it as a valid work of history? No, we're not going to do that because Josephus is a pretty valid work of history as far as we can tell. But what do? We apply the benefit of the doubt and we dig a little deeper for an explanation. And we find out that in between the time period that Josephus was writing, they remodeled the temple. And so it looked like this at one time. It looked like this at a later time. What do? We just, again, there's problem spots in every document. You can find it. But we apply Aristotle's dictum. In the final analysis, the Bible has no passages that are clear, unexplainable contradictions, and it therefore passes the internal test. Let's look quickly at another test, the external. It asks questions like this. Does the document contradict other known historical facts? Does it contradict other reliable sources? Do other sources cite the document you're studying? Now, there are two key factors that I gave there on letter A when it comes to the external test. In other words, internal, what about inside of itself? External, what about its relationship to other documents and writings in history? Look at this. Two key facts, letter A. How does the document compare to documents that have already passed the three tests? If it contradicts other reliable documents, it is probably invalid. The one difficulty, however, that you have is that the older the document is, now think about it, the older a document is, the fewer sources you will have to compare it to. So that's why there's a second part to this. Here's another aid in external testing. Another factor is the use of archaeology. You know, archaeology can confirm existence of cities or peoples or artifacts that a document mentions. Again, when it comes to the scriptures, again, I repeat this. I don't need archaeology to tell me that such and such a thing exists. If God's word says it exists, then guess what? It exists, period. For example, people always, it used to be that some critics were upset about, you know, the, if I can say it right, the Areopagus or whatever it is in the Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17. Well, archaeology finally discovered it. Oh, we can say the Bible's valid now. Archaeology pointed out that Mars Hill is here. No, we believe it anyway. But as I said, it's a good support for those who don't believe. It's another good point to show them that, you know, the Bible, God knows all along. The Bible's true the whole time. Archaeology is just trying to catch up. Is that a good way to put it? When it comes to the Bible as a whole, archaeology is a massive support. We could look at just tons of things that archaeology has discovered. You know, one of the big ones was the Hittites. Oh, they went on for years about, oh, the Hittites don't exist. We can't find anything about them. The Hittites, the Bible's not true. Them Hittites, poor Hittites getting shoved under the bus, you know. But come to find out, I think it was in the last century or last 150 years, archaeology, guess what they discovered? Hittites. Oh, oops. You know, that's God's duct tape, I like to call it. Just put it right over their mouths. You can be quiet now because, you know, my word is true. So, but men love to get things like that and go for it. I'm going to give you some examples here. Archaeology is a great support, but here are a few examples from men. Again, what I said is not only archaeology, what about other writings? Do they also support? If these other writings are reliable, do they support what the Bible says? Look at the few ones I gave you. Tacitus, Roman historian, in his work Annals, he writes of Christ. He talks about his death by Pilate, and it's almost in perfect agreement with the New Testament accounts. What about Josephus? And maybe some of you have read Josephus's accounts. He even gives a, I don't know how true it is, but he gives a paragraph description of what Christ looked like. I don't know if any of you have ever read that in Josephus. I don't know how valid that is, but he kind of gives in his own wording a description of what Christ looked like. He mentions the life of Christ in great detail. He even refers to the resurrection on the third day. Oh, wow. That's Josephus. He also, by the way, mentions John the Baptist. He mentions John the Baptist's execution. He mentions James, who is the brother of Christ, a lot of other things that he does. Number three there, these two writers, Thallus and Phlegon, they write of the darkness that came over the land during the day of Christ's death in Matthew 27. These are just brief examples of historian agreements. The archaeological evidence is just so overwhelming as well. Let me just give you one quick one. I did put it down there, letter E, the pavement of John 19, 13. What is the Bible doing talking about this random pavement? It can't be there. It can't be true. We've never found it. Well, the place was doubted by critics and used as the critics love to destroy the Bible. Oh, they're talking about this pavement. It doesn't even exist. With our great technology, we've never found it. Well, in 1960, they discovered it. Jerusalem had been rebuilt several times, and when they kept digging down deeper and deeper, buried underneath, they found the pavement. So they now, you know, the Bible is right all along, people. Kind of get it through your thick skulls. I love it when man is forced to acknowledge that the Bible is right. the natural man, oh, he's looking to tear the Bible down, but God has a way of forcing them to have to acknowledge that the Bible is accurate and the Bible is true. It overwhelmingly passes the external test. We could look at so many more examples. We just don't have time. I wanted to come quickly. My time is going. Number three, what about the bibliographic test? This, to me, is one of the most remarkable. It puts the Bible at a superior status of just, again, just take all the historical books that we have. The Bible is the cream of the crop. Yet it is the one that is destroyed. It's the one that's attacked. It's the one that people don't want to believe, and they like to throw it out. Biblical test. Since we don't have the originals, sorry to break that to you, we do not have the originals. Some would like to think that we do, and it's right here in the King James Version, but we don't have that. How reliable are the copies? Obviously, there's copies. How reliable are they? In this test, we're talking about textual transmission. How did it transmit? In order for something to survive that is ancient, I mean, I think we'd all would agree that the writings of the Bible are ancient. In order for it to survive, there must be copies. So are the copies true to the original? Two questions are asked to try to determine that. Number one, what is the time span? The time span between the original and the first copy. The closer the first copy is to the original, the more accurate it is. For example, if Mr. O'Pager wrote a book, you did. You have a book. Let's say that we're going to make and he did it in maybe manuscript form or something, like an ancient document or whatever. And let's say I waited, well, I couldn't wait, I would die. Let's say that 2,000 years after he wrote the book, one of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-somethings found it in a vault that was, or maybe it was buried in some bag or something, and he found it and he tried to make a copy out of it. Now, is that document original going to be in good shape? Probably not if it was buried under whatever or anything. There may be some mistakes, is what I'm trying to make. There's a possibility that it's not going to be accurate. Now, if he wrote that document and then 2 years later gave it to somebody else and they copied it, there's more of a likelihood that the copy is pretty accurate. So the closer the time the copy is to the original, the more accurate it would be. The second thing, how many copies have been made by different people? The more copies there are, the better the case for the document. Let's first of all, I love this chart here that I put. One of my teachers in grad school kind of put this together. Compare the Bible to other ancient writings and works of history and see how they fare in the bibliographic test. Let's look at some of the other writings. Caesar's writings, the time span from original to copy was 1,000 years, and there's only 10 copies. Plato, 1,200-year time span, only 7 copies. Tacitus, 1,000-year time span, 20 copies. Pliny the Younger, 750-year time span, only 7 copies. Now, Sophocles has 193 copies. That's quite a bit. But look at the time span from original to first copy, 1,400 years. Now, turn the page. Now, by the way, no one would doubt the validity of those documents. Well, these are the great works of brilliant men that wrote the histories and all these things. We believe them. Now, look at the time span there. There's possibility, at least, for error in those. Look at the Bible. Compare this just to the New Testament, for example. Here's a conservative estimate that there are over 24,000 copies of the New Testament. One of my teachers gave a list and put it this way. 8,000 of the Latin Vulgate, 1,000 early versions, 4,000 Greek manuscripts, 14,000 manuscript copies of portions. There is greater bibliographic evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient writing. But what does man do because of his subjective bias? We don't want to believe the Bible. Now again, I'm going to reiterate this 100 times. Do we need these tests for us as believers to say the Bible's valid? No, we do not. We believe the Bible because it's true, because God said it's true, and it's His Word. But it's nice to have this when you speak to someone who likes to ridicule the Bible, I tell you. When they're like, oh, the Bible's full of contradiction here. Well, let's start talking about it. Do you believe in other historical works? Oh, yeah, they're great. You know, Caesar was always right. Okay, do you know that his evidence is 40 million times less than what the Bible has? What are you talking about? Let's look at the facts. Again, what did I say at the beginning? We've been fed an emotional, subjective database. And we have to take people out of the emotion and come over here and let's look at just objective fact. And let's look at the Bible in regard to that. So here, all these manuscripts of the New Testament, there's even, you know, the Old Testament. We could look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was a great... The thing was with the Dead Sea Scrolls is that before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the oldest copy that we have was about 1,300 years after the close of the Old Testament. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and it decreased that time to about 200 years. So we had now a close copy in time to the original, and that was just a, you know, in an archaeological sense, a big support for the Old Testament. So the Bible passes these three tests, bibliographic, internal, and external, better than any other document in the world, but it is still not given the same treatment as other documents. And again, this is a great knowledge to have to show those who have emotionally believed inaccurate information that the Bible is just not a valid book. Now, do we believe, again, that the Scriptures are valid? Do we? True evidence comes out of my life, whether or not I believe the Bible's valid, in the way I live, the pattern of my life, and the decisions that I make. Where we stand, this is so important, where we stand on the authority and the integrity of the Bible determines a couple things. It determines the authority of the message I preach, and it determines whether or not I can preach it with integrity. If I don't believe the Bible is authoritative, then I might as well just shut my mouth. I don't have anything to stand on. Where's my authority coming from? Me. What's so great about that? You could have as much authority as I have. But when we're preaching and believing and standing on the authority of the Scriptures, that's a heavy weight to have behind us. We can proclaim the Word boldly because we believe the Bible's accurate. We believe it's true. It's authoritative. It is the authority of our lives, and the world hates the fact that I'm standing for something that is authoritative and objective. Francis Schaeffer, one of the famous philosophers, he stated, "Holding to a strong view of Scripture or not holding to it is the watershed of the evangelical world." Now you just think about that. Holding or not holding to the authority of Scripture is the watershed of the evangelical world. If the Bible is inspired only in spots, who is going to pick out the spots? Me and you, and you. You can pick some too, and you can have different ones than I have. And we've taken the authority of Scripture and we've just tossed it. It is a sad, as time progresses, you know, the spirit of the lie that we've been talking about, we have to, you know, we even have to be more precise in our terminology. One of my teacher that I had in grad school was talking about that. He said, you know, we used to just be able to say, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and that was good enough. But you know, the lie is so deep now, we have to go far. We have to say it's infallible, it's inerrant, then we have to add verbal and plenary, and it's absolute and total inerrant. Why do we have to keep adding those terminologies? Because the devil keeps attacking more and more and more. And we have to say, oh, I didn't think they were going to attack. We used to be able to just say, I believe the Bible's inspired. Well, that means a lot of things these days. Now we have to be specific and knowledgeable against these attacks that are growing against Scripture. I want us to know this morning, I want us to know that strictly from a human, historic, scientific standpoint, the Scriptures are reliable and accurate. The Bible passes these tests. What the Gospels say, therefore, is accurate. Anything that's in the Bible, Jesus lived. He was perfect. He died for our sins. He was crucified. He was put in a tomb. He came alive on the third day. It's reliable. It's factual because the Bible declares it. And we either accept or reject the Word of God. Man has got to either accept it or reject it. Again, why is it important to share this with others? Is there any value to coming to a natural man and showing him the validity of the Bible from a historical standpoint? There is, because I want to tell you something. There is power in God's Word. One can maybe begin to think, well, you know, maybe this book does have some validity. And he can start reading it, and just by reading it, he could even be reading it just to get information. But you know, the Word of God is powerful. And that person can end up believing the Word and coming to Christ. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Let's take heed and let's stand for it in a day when it's trying to be destroyed, attacked, and maligned, thrown to the side. We thank the Lord for His truth. We believe it. And again, we don't need this stuff for us to validate, but it is good when the Lord forces people to acknowledge, and they may continue to refuse to acknowledge their stubbornness, but the Lord is good to provide these things for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can stand here this morning and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have a more sure word of prophecy. I pray that we'd take heed, Lord. We'd allow it to be authoritative in our lives. Father, help us to stand against the attacks of the devil, the attacks of our age. Father, not to sit idly by and let somebody just ridicule and destroy the book that we should love and hold dear in our hearts. We don't like it when people attack us and we get defensive. Lord, what about your word? We should have the same heart mentality when it comes to that. And we thank you, Lord, for your Scripture and all that it contains therein that is true. It's all true. Father, I pray that you'd bless us now and we go into our service. your word continue to be honored in Christ's name. Amen.